on the inclusion of children in the covenant promises of God, the analogy of circumcision in the church during the Old Testament period, and scripture references to the baptism of whole families throughout the New Testament. Well, we don't believe, as the Church of Rome does, that water baptism itself washes away sin. The efficacy of any baptism itself is not tied to the moment of the time when it's administered, but by the right use of the ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Spirit according to the counsel of God's own holy word. So, Andy and Jean, as you present your son for baptism this hour, you need to be sure of God's grace and promises to you. So if you'll come forward and bring your family with you, and if the elders are joining me down front. A little closer. I'm always afraid to get too near. I don't want to get Isaac wet while I'm baptizing him. We live in a day when people have some, in the world without Christ in their hearts, have some reservations about having children and bringing them into this world. But it's important for you to remember that this little boy is a gift to you from God. And as a gift from him, since the days of Eve, believing parents have understood that children are not only a gift, but a blessing from the Lord. In Psalm 127, verses 3 through 7, we read, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." Secondly, I want you to be encouraged concerning God's intention to provide for this child in his own good way. So many in this day of pragmatism, they fear the future and the present simply because they don't have trust or faith in God. They're convinced that God is only able to fulfill his promises if the social order and the economic order and the environmental circumstances are right as they perceive they should be. In contrast, God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 through 11, "I am able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he is dispersed abroad, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Nor may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God." And thirdly, God has wonderfully promised to bless you through your children. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children is their father. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. Her children will rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. And lastly, remember your duties, because you can't claim the covenant promises without believing in the covenant conditions. And that belief translates into obedience to the word of God. The Westminster Assembly wrote a long time ago, "The seed and posterity of the faithful born within the church have by their birth interest in the covenant and right to the seal of it and the outward privileges of the church under the gospel, no less than the children of Abraham in the time of the Old Testament. The covenant of grace for substance being the same, and the grace of God and the consolation of believers more plentiful than before. Children, by baptism, are solemnly received into the bosom of the visible church, distinguished from the world and them that are without, and united with believers." Now, as a child of the visible church, your son has every right to expect certain things. First of all, the blessing that belongs in general to the family of God that we all rejoice in together. Secondly, the prayers and the cares of this church, our love and our energy to educate him in the commandments and the work of the Lord and the gospel of Jesus Christ. A clear and careful testimony concerning your own reliance on Christ alone. A right to hear the gospel taught and laid before him individually. And an expectation of being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And to be told the truth concerning all things, spiritual and temporal. Now, with that background, I want to put these questions before you as mother and father. First of all, will you declare before God and these witnesses that you are trusting in the blood of Christ as the only remission for your sins and that his resurrection is your hope of eternal life?
Yes.
Will you further declare that you understand the responsibilities laid upon you by God, the Holy Spirit, and the gift of this child? And do you promise to raise him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord according to God's word? Do you promise to do all within your power to show and declare the truth to your son and to faithfully pray for him so that he learns to fear, love, and obey God?
Yes.
Do you further promise to faithfully testify to him of your own reliance on Christ and to encourage him to seek the remission and forgiveness of sins through Christ's sacrifice alone by faith in the redeeming work of Christ at Calvary?
Yes.
I charge you then with these words. First of all, to you as the father. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. The father shall make known your, that is God's truth, to the children. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And if anyone does not provide for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. To Eugenia's mother. A virtuous woman watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. It is the Lord who sets the solitary in families. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And then to you both. Jesus said, he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. So I charge you now to lay claim for your son all the covenant promises secured in Christ. For God has said, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. I ask the congregation if you would please stand. Do you, the members of this congregation, promise to pray for John and for his parents and their covenant family, to love them and to give them your encouragement in their efforts to raise John in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? All right, we're ready. It's a little cold here. John, Mom, Young, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Dear Father in heaven, I ask now that your hand of grace would be upon this family, that you would be with this mother and father, this Christian mother and father. Lord, you have bound us together in Christ as brothers and sisters. And we pray, Father, that we would be faithful in our prayers for them as they seek to raise their children in the nurture, the training, and the admonition of the Lord. We ask you, Lord, to endow them with that wisdom that they need. Lord, that insight that they need for each of their boys. Lord, that you would guide them as they seek to lead them to know you, the living God, and your Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the work of your Spirit in their hearts. Father, we pray for little John. We ask that your hand of grace would be upon him. That, Lord, as he grows in mind and body, he will also grow in spirit. Father, he will be a blessing to his parents and his grandparents, that he will be a testimony of covenant faith for the Lord Jesus Christ. We commend him to you in love. And we pray, Father, that as your hand rests upon this family and you bless them, it will be a witness to all of us of your covenant faithfulness and love. We thank you, Lord, for bringing them into our midst. And we ask you to bless them for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please turn to hymn number 411. Please be seated. Truly is a wonderful thing that the body of Christ knows no boundaries in regards to nations, and that we can join together and rejoice in the Lord as the family of the Lord. And it's a blessing to have Reverend Young and his family with us. And a blessing to be able to participate in this very special moment in the life of that family. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're actually going to be looking at several passages, but I think almost all of them are in the notes there before you, so you have them, easy access to them, hopefully. And if it's a little hard for you to read it in the notes, you can look it up because the reference is there. And before we do, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this opportunity to talk together about what it means to raise covenant children. Father, we acknowledge that this duty, as we saw in the very first message regarding these things, doesn't rest upon the parents who give birth to the children or to those who adopt them alone, but to all of us who stand before them as mothers and fathers in the faith. Lord, while we don't have the accountability and the responsibility that their parents have and in that close relationship, we do have an accountability and a responsibility to them before you. And so, Father, we pray that by your grace we would give earnest heed to your word. And as we hear these things, we would pray for those who are in the work of raising their children. And Father, we would not only pray for them, but lend our hand and support in whatever way we can. And Father, that we would let them know that they can count on us on the grounds of mutual love and faithfulness. Because we love them in the Lord, they can count on our love for them in all their service for you. Lord, we pray that you'd make us all wiser through your word. And where sin is discovered, we pray that it might be quickly confessed and, Lord, left in with Christ. And we pray, Father, where any good thing is found, that the glory would be yours, both now and forever. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Though we're not quite there yet in our Sunday evening studies in the life of the prophet Elisha, I'd like to begin this morning by referencing a scene from that biblical narrative. Now, to kind of set things up, the king of Syria has been launching military campaigns against the king of Israel. And at this time in the history of Israel, the kingdom's divided. There's the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And it's this northern kingdom that the king of Syria is attacking. And they've been launching these military campaigns, but they've been frustrated because the prophet Elisha has been warning his monarch about the Syrian enemy's every move. In fact, the king of Syria at one point in frustration says, I want to know who it is that's hiding in my bedchamber and getting all the news about what I'm planning to do and telling the king of Israel about it. And it's at that point that his advisors tell him there's nobody here in the bedchamber, but it's the prophet Elisha. And when the king of Syria finds out that the prophet is the problem, he sends an army to Dothan to capture the prophet. And that's where we pick up the biblical record this morning in 2 Kings chapter 6. You can turn there if you'd like, but it's also there in your notes. Therefore, he, that is the king of Syria, sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And we know the servant was a younger man, perhaps just a teenager. And his servant said to him, Alas, my master, what shall we do? So he, that is Elisha, answered, Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, what Elisha desired for his young servant is what every Christian parent wants for his or her child. We don't always put the prayer in these terms, but we could. Lord, I pray, open his or her eyes that he or she may see. That's what we want. We want them to see what we see of the glory and the love and the mercy and the faithfulness and the justice and the goodness of God. We want them to see themselves, their God, and the world around them in a godly light. Now, in this baptism series, which we began 8 months ago, we've been dealing with the care and feeding of covenant children. And that is the responsibility and duties of parents in the practical care of their children, the spiritual care of their children. Every mother and father that stands here before the congregation vows to raise his or her child in the training, or that is the nurture, of the Lord, and in the admonition or the warning of God's word. And as we progress through these messages, we've made several basic observations or points. First, Christian parents in general must acknowledge that the practical for them as believers always begins with the spiritual. It always begins there. It always begins with the spiritual care of your children. If you're putting the spiritual need of your children first, you're serving them in a practical way. If you're not doing it, you're not really serving them in a practical way. In Proverbs chapter 9, verses 10 through 11, verses that most Christians know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. Secondly, your love for your Savior needs to be the thing that inspires and that guides you as a person. And it has to be also that which particularly stimulates and directs you in your parenting. Your whole relationship with your children needs to be molded and tempered by your relationship with God Himself. In Colossians chapter 3, we have one of those verses that is so often sort of cut out of the scripture and isolated and memorized as an isolated verse. You all know it. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, does anyone know what the very next word is without looking at it in the notes? Wives, right. The very next word is wives. And from there on, Paul deals with how you live in the context of your family. So when he's saying, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him, he means, so you wives, as you submit to your husbands, do it as unto the Lord. You husbands, as you love your wives, as unto the Lord. You children, as you obey your parents, as unto the Lord. You fathers, as you raise your children, as unto the Lord. And so that whole family context is covered by that command to do all for the glory of God. Thirdly, the expectations you have in both your children and your parental efforts have to be sanctified by and rest in your trust and confidence in the Lord and His love for them. It's your faith in His covenant faithfulness, beloved, that gives hope to you as a parent. It's not finding the latest plan for child rearing, the latest book somebody's written on child rearing, and getting that book and taking it home and studying it and checking off all the boxes and making sure you do everything just the way it's supposed to be done there. That's not what brings about the result. What brings about the result is your dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ, your recognition that the blessings of this covenant are yours because of God's faithfulness and His working through you towards that end. I'm not saying that getting that book might not help you. It may help you a great deal. But if your trust is placed in that work and in how you follow that book, you're likely to be disappointed. And many parents have been bitterly disappointed because they've gone through and checked everything and they've then trusted that to be the answer for them, and it's not been, because God is the one who we must trust. In Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah says, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. That's why. Because His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the souls who seek Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And that's where our trust has to be. Now that brings us to the challenge of this work. Raising covenant children, raising children in general, but raising covenant children particularly, is no simple task. John Angel James, who I reference from time to time, made the statement once that it is an interesting and important moment in the domestic history of any couple when either by birth or adoption, they add to their titles those of mother and father. And I want you to know, beloved, that Reverend James is speaking in somewhat understated terms there. When he says it's an interesting moment when you become a mother or a father, what he really means is it's a gut-wrenchingly, roller coaster-like, wonderfully challenging opportunity. That's what he means by interesting. He's kind of smoothing it out for you. He's not going into the fact that by interesting, he means there'll be moments when you're in utter panic, and there'll be other moments when you're at peace, and then back in utter panic and unsure what to do and certain of what you ought to do and going back and forth through all those things. There'll be moments when you'll look at your children and they'll go, how could the Lord bless me with such wonderful children? And then there are other moments when you'll go, what has the Lord done to me? You know, and those things are all part of what happens. That's what makes it interesting. And then he says it's important. And what he means by that is a life and death, awesomely vital moment when you take on one of the most essential and critical duties in Christendom, the responsibility of raising a covenant child given to you by the grace of God. Now, with those principles in mind, we began to unpack Deuteronomy 6, which is a really useful manual on the care and the feeding of covenant children. And our progress so far has been this, if you look there. The first thing that we dealt with in this regard is that it's essential that we get the Word of God in our hearts and in their hearts, because it's the instruction book for all of life. And you see that in the first two verses in verse 6 here in Deuteronomy 6. Now, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. That's where you want to get them, in the heart. It needs to be a concerted effort, not a casual one. It's in the Word that you'll find out not only what to do and how to do it, but why to do it. And the better you know it, the better you'll know how to apply the rules, the better you'll know how to be praying, the better you'll know how to be a parent for your children. Next, we talked about the need to use the Word of God to sharpen your child's character and intellect. Deuteronomy 6, 7, the first part of the verse. You shall teach them diligently to your children. When you sharpen a knife, you drag the blade across a steel or across a whetstone to get a keen edge on it. And that's the picture used here in the expression, teach them diligently. The blade that's being cleaned of all its burrs and rough spots, that's being sharpened to this keen edge on the stone or steel of God's word, is the covenant child in your care, either by birth or adoption. The edges don't always sharpen easily, and sometimes it takes a good number of passes and sometimes a little more pressure, but that's part of the duty and calling of parents. And that brings us to today's lesson, today's admonition from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And that is this, that this needs to be a constant and perpetual effort on your part. And what we're actually talking about here is you're helping them to develop a biblical worldview. And to do that, it has to be a constant effort on your part. It has to be something you're aware of every day and attending to all the time. And you see that expressed here in the second part of verse 7. And you shall talk of them, the things of God's word, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So expanding that idea, let's talk first of all about what we're talking about. It says we should talk about them. What we're talking about essentially here is helping them to form a world and life view which is corrected by the Word of God. You're not just training up children in the way, a child in the way that he or she should go, the way that he or she should think, or the way that they should speculate or translate or dance or draw or debate. You're training them up in the way they should go. To paraphrase one Christian writer, you can train them and sharpen their God-given skills. You can help them store their minds full of valuable and important things. You can cultivate their tastes, but it's not enough, and you can't stop there. You must pray and work toward building up their Christian character so that they become useful, loving, wise, and generous members of the body of Christ, bearing witness by their life to Christ and his grace in them. What you're looking to do is to give them a place, their place, help them to find their place with you and among those who are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And you do this in part by helping them to develop a biblical view. And some of you children and teens wear glasses or contacts. And as you get older, the need for such things generally becomes greater. And in some of the adults, it even involves replacing lenses in the eye itself to get that correct view. But all that's done to improve your eyesight, to make it clearer and sharper, both close up and at a distance. No one goes to the doctor and says, to the eye doctor and says, you know what, doctor, I've got this problem. I'm really seeing too clearly. Everything's so sharp and everything's so clear. I just need you to give me some glasses that'll help blur things a little bit so they won't be quite so exact because I'm having trouble seeing so clearly. Nobody does that. We all go for the purpose of finding a corrective lens that will help us to see better, hopefully, than we've been able to see before. The Bible, beloved, is the corrective lens by which you can see your life clearly, so that you have a better understanding of the past and the present and the future, the joys and the disappointments, the unexpected blessings and the inevitable changes and challenges. And it's the very best lens for viewing the world and its stormy events and its alluring temptations. The more you can look at your whole life through that lens of God's word, the clearer that life becomes, the better you understand what's going on, the more you can deal with those changes that are coming and taking place in your life, and particularly in respect to you as parents, but also to your children as well. The more they get used to looking at their lives through that biblical perspective, the more clearly they will see it. It also helps them to understand what's going on in the world around them. That corrective lens of the Bible helps them to understand what's actually taking place. Now, as we've already mentioned, this has to begin with you as parents. It's good to begin every day with a simple prayer. And that prayer is this, that the Lord would allow you to see Him, yourself, and your family, and everything around you in a biblical light. It's a simple prayer, but it's an important one for every believer. Just get up in the morning. Just say, Lord, help me to see you, myself, and all around me in a biblical light. This is really just a prayer for understanding from the Lord, but it's needed for every day, for every child, every day, because our children are all different. If you have more than one, you know that. And you need to be able to view the behavior of that child, the development of that child, in a biblical light to be able to deal with it in a proper way. Whatever the challenges, whatever the blessings might be. You need it for yourself. You need it for the world around you. You need it for the context of your family. In the book of Job, we have the description of the ostrich. And we're told in Job 39, in verse 13, that the wings of the ostrich wave proudly. But are her wings and pinions like the kindly storks? For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern. It's a very graphic picture of what in nature seems to be a careless attitude to the developing of offspring. But look at the explanation for her reckless behavior, because Job goes on. Because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. Because of her lack of wisdom and lack of understanding, she puts her young in jeopardy. Now, if that kind of intrigues you and you want to look it up, you'll go online, you'll see pictures of people standing on ostrich eggs and going, the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about. And because they can stand on it. So you've got some 98-pound person standing on top of an ostrich egg and saying, see, it doesn't crush. It doesn't get crushed by people standing on it. We're not talking about 98-pound people, we're talking about ostriches with great big feet that weigh hundreds of pounds and have claws on their feet. And what the mothers do and the fathers do is while they're sitting down to try to take care of them, they stomp all over the eggs and tend to crack them and crush them. And that's what the Bible is referring to here. This general lack of care and concern for their young. And why is it? Because they don't understand. Because God has not given them the wisdom and the understanding to care for and protect those young. Now, it's wrong to assume, beloved, that your motherly intuition or your fatherly instincts are enough. That presumes on the Lord and hints of a pride that needs to be checked. It also obviously runs contrary to the Word of God itself. The Word of God doesn't say, okay, as a Christian father, trust your fatherly instincts. Or as a Christian mother, trust your motherly intuition. It says instead, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways as a mother, your ways as a father, acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. And that's why we're saying you've got to start that day with, Lord, help me to view my life, the life of my children, in a biblical context so that I can understand what to do and how to do it. And you can only imagine how it appears in the eyes of our God when parents pound Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 into the minds and hearts of their children and then completely ignore it themselves when it comes to raising those children. Child, you've got to learn this. You've got to acknowledge the Lord and everything. You've got to lean not to your own understanding, but I'm trusting my intuition. I'm going to be all right for another day on my own strength. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, says Isaiah 5:21. And that's why we say that a simple prayer for a biblical outlook each day is not only wise, beloved, but vital and proper for the Christian parent. How do you train your children in these things? To look at themselves and the world in a biblical view. How do you do that? Well, you do that first by calling on the name of God. Secondly, there are a few general precepts presented by our text here. And the first one is, talk about them. Talk about the Word and the things of God. And the language used here is inclusive in nature. And by that I mean, it doesn't dictate or limit this to one particular type or aspect of conversation. Now, it's not time for the Bible talk when we sit down and we talk biblically. It's not what's calling for. There are times for devotions and family worship, and they should be exploited for this purpose, to be sure, and every parent should be seeing to the fact that those things are being done. But it would be wrong to assume that this is all that's required or that it's sufficient for the aim and the purpose here. When you look at the biblical father's word to his son in Proverbs, you see that much more is intended here. Proverbs 3, verse 1. My son, forget not my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them about your neck. Write them upon the table of your heart. So shall you find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. Proverbs 6, verse 21. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And you can see here, there's just a picture of just wrapping yourself up in the Word of God and letting it control your thoughts and correct your thinking and your viewing of things all around you and your actions as well and your words. All sorts of conversation, discussion, chatting, debating, and communication ought to be used towards this end. It all has an aim and a purpose in the end. In the Christian home, There shouldn't be such a thing as Bible times and non-Bible times. You know, we have the Bible time here, and then we have all the rest is non-Bible time. And the Christian life, as it plays out day by day, there should not be Bible-oriented things, and then those occasions when God and His Word are totally forgotten and laid aside. When we think about this, we might find it hard at first to be able to think in those terms. How do I do this? How do I have the idea of what is spiritual, what is biblical around me all the time? I mean, can we really find grounds for a biblical view in everything? And the answer is yes, because the Word of God itself is our guide in this. So let's just take an example. We say that the creation shows the wisdom, the power, and the goodness of God. And you hear me say that often. I reference that because it's an expression of what we see in the creation. That's what it shows us. The wisdom, the power, and the goodness of God. And how many times each day are there opportunities to demonstrate that from the witness that's all around you, to emphasize it from the Scripture itself? And time prohibits our doing too much with this. But think for a moment about the heavens over your heads outside. In a little while, you're going to leave here, and we're going to go have dinner, and then we'll come back and have our worship service, and then we'll be going outside. And how many things in the sky are referred to, particularly in the Word of God, as evidence of God's wisdom, power, and goodness? Things in the sky. Now, you've been created to enjoy this like no other creature. You know, some of the animals, they know when it looks gloomy or they feel the temperature changing that they're supposed to go lie down under a tree or get in some bushes and hide or do something. They know that there's a feeling that the temperature's changing and they need to bulk up so that they can go through the winter. They have those instincts in them. But you have far more liberty than they do from the hand of God, because you have wisdom and reasoning and understanding. And you look up into the heavens and you can see all kinds of things that they sometimes can see but don't understand and don't really care about. But you've been created to enjoy it like no other creature. And you can see it and you can feel it and you can reason concerning it all. Psalm 57, verses 10 through 11. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Many times you've gone out and looked at a great and beautiful cloud that seems to reach all the way to space, and connected with that in your mind and heart, the mercy of the Lord. And yet that's exactly what the Word of God tells you to do. Look at that cloud. Look at how it rises up, how it billows up, and think about how the mercy of the Lord reaches to the heavens and His truth to the clouds. He has power and authority and awe, even in those heavens. Psalm 77, you have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you, they were afraid, the depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water, the skies sent out a sound, your arrows also flashed about. How many times have you connected that when you've been in the midst of a storm like that and thought about the Lord's deliverance of Israel by the power of His hand and using those means to deliver His people? Psalm 19, the one we're most familiar with, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. It's all there. In Psalm 104, you have the moon appointed for its seasons. The sun knows it's going down. God makes darkness in its night in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. Think about it. Here comes the nighttime. What's it mean? Well, the animals are going to start creeping out, those nocturnal animals. And who is the maker of those animals? And who is it that's provided the night for them to be in? It's the God of heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. We're going to be buried like a pile of dust and raised like the stars. That's the testimony of God's word. So these are just a few examples of things. And we obviously could go on and on. Just referencing verses that help us to view the heavens over our heads in a biblical light and how that reflects on the world and time around us. Because they do more than display the wisdom and the power and the goodness of God. The point is, there's no limit to the texts and the contexts in which these things can be referenced. And we've taken just a narrow area that is a part of your everyday experience, and yet it's pregnant with opportunities to observe the truth concerning God's goodness and his wisdom and his power. And now multiply that by all the things around you, and you have plenty to work with. Paul, as we've seen in our messages in 1 Corinthians, was showing them and us that their Christianity wasn't to be limited to certain aspects of their lives, but to their whole life. I want to add a word of caution here, and that is that this needs to be naturally done and not affected or forced. It can become a tedious thing when it carries an artificial quality. You know, when you, every time you see a star, you ask your children to quote a Bible verse about stars. That tends to become a problem when you do that. A biblical view just permeates the discussion. And remember, the scripture is profitable or serviceable for doctrine, for learned instruction, and for reproof, for offering sound evidence, for correction, that is straightening up, or for instruction in righteousness, a disciplined training in righteousness. And you apply the word and the principles of the word and all of those things so that a worldview develops. Then there needs to be consistency. Because you see here, it works in every place all the time. When you go home, when you go out, when you get up, when you lie down, talk about these things. And there are several aspects to this consistency. One has to do with the subject, another the occasions, and the third has to do with the attitude involved. So take the subjects first, beloved. No subject falls outside of the fundamental points of revealed truth, either positively or negatively. Some would argue that there's some things that are spiritually neutral, and I'm not certain the Savior agrees. In Matthew chapter 12, he says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they shall give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." I don't know how somebody who says, well, this is a subject that should be laced and controlled by, and I should have a biblical view of, this is this subject. But over here I have a subject where I'm free and liberated from all that context of the biblical thought and idea, how that jibes with what Jesus says here when he says that a man will be judged for every idle word. There's no such thing as an idle word for which we'll not be held accountable. If we're going to be held accountable, that means it has to be considered, even those idle things, in the context of our biblical worldview. Paul told Timothy, shun profane and idle babblings, for they increase to more ungodliness. And then there's consistency in regards to occasions. For some, the things of the Lord are reserved to specific and limited times. But that's the way to teach your children to take their Christian faith and put it in little boxes rather than to make it the theme of their life and a part of their lives. Reverend James says, "If it be asked, what will educate these children? The answer is, your example will educate them. Your conversation with your friends, the business they see you transact, the likings and dislikings you express, these will educate them. The society you live in will educate them, And whatever be your rank or situation in life, your house, your table, and your daily behavior, these will educate them. So that's a constant thing in every context. We're teaching them, we're showing them what a worldview looks like, what a Christian worldview looks like, excuse me. And then there's attitude. Talking about the things of God, beloved, has a wonderful way of increasing the relish of the truth. It's hard to express, but perhaps the disciples on the road to Emmaus inadvertently put it into words. First, we're told that in Luke chapter 24 that Jesus began at Moses and the prophets to expound to them the scriptures and all things concerning himself. And later on, they said to each other, "Did not our heart burn within us when he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" It made our hearts burn. And that's not to say that every conversation will result in a burning heart, but that talking together about the things of God does encourage and build up the heart in faith. And that all brings us back to the beginning. We come back to the scene we began with. Elisha and his young servant, surrounded by a cruel, loud, threatening army that seems to outnumber the two of them 10,000 to one. The enemy's well armed with chariots and shields and weapons, and they seem to be unstoppable and irresistible. And that's why that young man comes to the prophet and says, "What shall we do? What shall we do? Look, they're all around us with their weapons, with their chariots, with their horses, with their army. We're outnumbered 10,000 to one. What shall we do?" But the truth of the matter is that the Syrian army was outnumbered 10,000 to one. For every legion of Syrian soldiers, there were 10,000 legions of angels. For every wooden chariot that had to be drawn by hungry and agitated horses, there were 100 chariots of fire drawn by heavenly steeds who never tire and who never flinch in battle. It might seem to you at times, children, like the whole world is encamped against your parents and opposed to the efforts that they're undertaking to raise you according to God's word, his revealed will. It may seem like everywhere around you there are people who are doing things that your parents aren't doing or saying things that your parents aren't saying, who on the surface seem to be good people but haven't chosen to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It might seem that way to you. It might seem to you as parents that the chariots of the world and the demons of hell are all engaged against you and your efforts to raise your children according to God's word. But may God keep your eyes, beloved, fixed on the reality that appearances are deceiving. Because the truth is, you shouldn't fear, because those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And our prayer is that our eyes would be wide open and the eyes of our children would be wide open and we would see the truth of this. You have determined in your hearts to do the right thing concerning your children. Do not give up. Do not let down. Do not weaken. But continue to do what God commands you to do and look to him to bless it. Look to him to honor it. Look to him to take care of your covenant children, which are really his covenant children. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to consider these things together. And we pray, Lord, that our faith would not be in ourselves.